Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." The word of the Lord.
Do you ever struggle to face the darkest things about your lives and this world? It's really hard, isn't it, to look straight at the trauma and the grief and the pain and even the evil that's in this world and, dare I say, in our own hearts. Most of the time, we'd rather do anything than look at that stuff. It's even more difficult in our modern world because there's this idea that there should never be any negativity. Have you ever encountered that idea? No negativity. For instance, Byung-Chul Han is a Korean philosopher who's especially known for his analysis of contemporary culture. In one of his books, he talks about something called the smooth. Here's how he puts it. "The smooth is the signature of the present time. It embodies today's society of positivity. What is smooth does not offer any resistance. Any form of negativity is removed. In our culture, we don't want negativity. We want things to be smooth. The smooth is not there to challenge you or confront you or contradict you. The smooth is there to comfort you." And Byung-Chul Han gives examples. For instance, look at modern art. One of the most famous artists in the world is Jeff Koons, and one of his most famous pieces is called Balloon Dog. You've probably seen it. Here's a picture. Notice how smooth it is. The smooth is not there to contradict you or challenge you, but to comfort you. In fact, Jeff Koons says this about this piece. He says, "If you stand right in front of the object, you are reflected in it and assured of yourself." That's an amazing statement. You are reflected in it and assured of yourself. The smooth is not there to contradict or challenge you. It's there to comfort you. And it's not just modern art. If you were to pull out your smartphone and hold it in front of yourself, what would you see? Yourself. You are reflected in it and assured of yourself in the perfect, polished smoothness of its surface. Your smartphone is not there to challenge you, contradict you, or confront you, but to soothe you with smoothness, to comfort you. It's there to affirm a self that you've already created and an agenda that you've already decided for yourself. In our culture, we don't want negativity. We want everything to be smooth, including God, including spirituality, and if you're interested in him, including Jesus. Have you ever noticed how many different versions of Jesus there are out there? Right-wing Jesus, progressive Jesus, Buddhist Jesus. And have you ever noticed how all those different versions of Jesus just so happen to look exactly like the people who believe in that version of Jesus? Who is the real Jesus? Is it even possible to find him? And maybe most importantly, what does Jesus do and say about the pain, darkness, and negativity of this world? Does Jesus offer us the smooth or something else? We're in a series in which we're looking at different questions Jesus asked. This morning's question is maybe the most important question of all. Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" Friends, this is a question for all of us. This morning's question is really an invitation, and it's an invitation in three steps. Let's take a look at each one of them. There's an invitation here to meet Jesus, to see Jesus, and to follow Jesus. And it's an invitation to meet Jesus, see Jesus, and follow Jesus. So first, let's take a look at this invitation to meet Jesus. The main theme in the Gospel of Mark is this question of Jesus' identity. So for the first 8 chapters of the gospel, Jesus is doing all these miracles, all these amazing things, and literally the question people keep asking is, who is this? Who is this? Over and over again. But here in chapter 8, in the dead center of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has this pivotal conversation with his disciples. He asks them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Now, this is fascinating because it's showing us that even during his own lifetime, there were all these radically different opinions about who Jesus is. It's the same today. There are all these different versions of Jesus. How do we sort them out? Well, notice what Jesus asks next. He says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Now, Jesus is not saying, hey, I'm whatever you want me to be. In fact, he's doing the exact opposite. Jesus wants to lead his disciples to a deeper understanding of who he really is. But notice first the way he does this. He doesn't twist their arms or coerce them into believing in him. Jesus asks a question, and questions by nature are an invitation. Jesus is inviting them. He's giving them the freedom to come near or the freedom to walk away. Jesus has so much respect for your personal dignity that he always gives you the freedom to come near and get to know him. He also gives you the freedom to walk away. And this is both beautiful and terrifying. And you see it everywhere in the Gospels. For instance, later in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus meets a rich young man who says, hey, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell everything you have and follow me. And the man walks away sorrowful because he had great possessions. But here's the thing, Jesus lets him. Or in the Gospel of John, right after Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people, he says, hey, you know, the bread you really need isn't the bread I just gave you, it's me. I am the bread of life. You need to feed on me. So many of his disciples were so offended that they turned away and stopped following him, and Jesus let them. But here's the really amazing thing. He turns next to his other disciples and he says, do you want to go away as well? Friends, one of the first big points here is that Jesus' invitation to get to know him is just that. It's an invitation, not intimidation. In her book, Traveling Mercies, the great writer Anne Lamott tells the story of how she met Jesus. It was in the mid-80s. Her life was a mess. She couldn't stop drinking and taking pills. She had just had an abortion and couldn't stop bleeding. And she had just started visiting a church but couldn't stand to listen to the sermons because she thought all these Christians are right-wing nut jobs. But one night, she came home to the houseboat she was living in, and after the alcohol and the pills were gone, she tried to go to sleep, but couldn't. She was aware of the presence of a man sitting on his haunches in the corner of her room, and she says she knew it was Jesus. He wasn't doing anything. He wasn't saying anything. He was just watching her with patience and love. And she thought about all of her progressive friends and what they would think if she became a Christian. So she turned her face to the wall and said out loud, "I would rather die." But the next day, she says, she felt like a little cat was following her around everywhere she went. And you know how cats are. You let it in once, give it a little milk, and it stays forever. So she started slamming the door to her houseboat shut every time she went in and out. But a week later, she was coming home from that church. And she was hungover. She was crying. She was miserable. The cat running along her heels the whole way home. She got to her houseboat door, and as she held it open, she stood there for a moment, hung her head, and said, "I quit. Come on in." Friends, if you're here this morning and you're exploring Jesus, Jesus is inviting you, not coercing you. He is inviting you to grapple with this question: who do you say I am? This is the question. That doesn't mean other questions aren't important. Questions like, well, what about evil and suffering? Or questions like, what about the hypocrisy of the church? Those are important questions, and you should seek answers. But Jesus himself is telling us right here that the most important question is, who do you say I am? With that one question, Jesus explodes all of our categories about religion and spirituality. It's easy to think that Christianity is just like any other religion. Here are the rules, here are the teachings, here are the practices, and if you learn these things and do these things, then you will grow closer to God. But listen, this doesn't mean that Jesus' teachings are unimportant. Far from it. But this conversation is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. And what's the whole thing about? His identity. Jesus doesn't say, "What do you say I teach?" He says, "Who do you say I am?" No other religious leader in history ever said anything like this. No one ever said, "Hey, the most important thing, that the thing that is going to determine your identity and your destiny is you need to know who I am." No one ever said this. Not Moses, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius, none of them. What they said was the most important thing is you need to get this teaching and do what it tells you. Jesus says, no, the most important thing is you need to see who I am. If you're exploring faith, Jesus is offering you an invitation. And the first step is simply to be willing to get to know him. And if you do, that leads to our next step. That this invitation, first, is an invitation to meet Jesus. But secondly, it's an invitation to see Jesus. Here's where things start getting a little more complicated. Jesus just asked them, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Messiah." Now, in the ancient world, Jews for centuries had been waiting for a king called Messiah who was going to come and rescue them from their enemies and renew this material world to a place where there's no more sin, sickness, suffering, evil, pain, or even death. No more negativity. It was a universal vision for the whole world. The problem is, by the time Jesus showed up, that universal vision for the whole world had gotten shrunk down to a political, nationalist vision for Israel only. Peter was thinking a military Messiah who was going to crush the Romans and restore the nation of Israel to political dominance. Here's the really amazing thing. Jesus doesn't deny he's the Messiah. It says Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He's admitting he's the Messiah. He doesn't deny the Messiah, that he's the Messiah. Now, does this mean that Jesus is a political revolutionary? No. Jesus isn't denying he's the Messiah. He's redefining the Messiah. Notice it says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Here's the really amazing thing. It says he spoke plainly about this. Many of you know, in fact, we just had a whole sermon series on this, that Jesus was famous for speaking in parables. Parables, by their very nature, are hard to understand. Parables are not clear. And yet, here's Jesus saying as clearly as possible that, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the King who is to come. But if you really want to see me, then you need to see that I am a Messiah who came to suffer and die on a cross. And Peter freaked out about that. Because notice what it says next. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That word rebuke is a word the Bible uses to talk about Jesus rebuking demons. It's a really strong word. Why is Peter freaking out so much? You know, it's really interesting. You know, Peter has gradually been getting a clearer and clearer picture of Jesus for the last 3 years. But here Jesus removes the veil completely. He removes all the filters, all the parables, and he just comes outright and shows, reveals who he is to Peter and the other disciples. And Peter freaks out. Why? It's because Peter was still so captive to his own cultural blinders that he couldn't see who Jesus really is. Here's what this means for us. You may have been following Jesus for decades. Or maybe you're just starting to explore Jesus. Or maybe you have no interest in Jesus at all because you think you already know who Jesus is. But listen, if someone who knew Jesus as well as Peter could still have a distorted picture of Jesus because of his own cultural blinders, how much more can we? Which means, here's the real question. How do we get past our cultural blinders? Well, let me offer a few suggestions just as a starting point, okay? First, assume you have them. You know, I've been studying Jesus for 25 years. In fact, it's my job. As a preacher, my job is to help people see Jesus more clearly, and yet I constantly have to remind myself that I have cultural blinders. And if no matter how much I learn about Jesus, I still have parts of my picture of Jesus that are distorted because of my own cultural blinders. We all need to assume that we have cultural blinders. Second, we need to listen to Christians from other cultures. When Christians from other cultures read the Bible, they're going to see things that we don't see. And we need to listen to them in order to help us get a fuller picture of Jesus. Because if we don't do that, then we end up getting all superior and sedity to other cultures and thinking, well, they don't have anything to teach me. But we need to learn what those cultures teach us about Jesus because they're going to see things we don't see. We need to assume we have cultural blinders. We need to listen to Christians from other cultures. But third, we need to let the gospel question our own cultural assumptions. It's typical for us to take our culture and use it to critique the Bible, right? You know, we'll read the Gospels and we'll see something. Well, I don't like this. I don't agree with that. I don't really get on, you know, I can't get with that. We're using our culture to critique and question the gospel. But would we be willing to let the gospel question our culture? Because the Bible both affirms and critiques every culture. For instance, there's an ancient Babylonian law code called the Code of Hammurabi. You know, ancient people believed in justice. They were passionate about justice, but their justice was very unequal. The justice you got depended on your social class. So, for instance, if a rich man murdered a poor man, he only had to pay a fine. But if a poor man even stole from a rich man, the sentence was death. It was totally unequal. The Bible comes in, looks at that culture and says, it affirms the culture's passion for justice. It says, that's good. But the Bible also critiques that justice because in the Bible, every human being is created in the image of God. And therefore, every human being deserves equal justice. No culture in the ancient world said anything like that. In fact, the Bible goes even further and says that God's special focus of justice is for the poor and the oppressed. We modern enlightened people hear that and we love that because that's what we believe, but the reason we believe that is because we get it from the Bible. The Bible both affirms and critiques every single culture. Let's bring that into our own culture. In the modern West, we have our own cultural assumptions, our own cultural narratives. We have what we could call the freedom narrative. Everyone should be free to live however they want, as long as they don't harm someone else. Or we have a spirituality narrative. Our modern spirituality narrative says the most important thing about a spiritual path is not finding something that's true. After all, who's to say what's true? But finding something that works for you. The Bible can affirm parts of these narratives because at the heart of each of these narratives is this idea of individual human dignity. The Bible affirms that. In fact, the reason we believe in that is because of the Bible. But the Bible also critiques these narratives because these narratives don't just honor the individual. These narratives enthrone the individual. They say that the individual is the ultimate authority of every life. Now listen, if there is no God, then that makes perfect sense. But if there is a God, and we live as if there isn't, or maybe you do believe in God, but God's role in your life is simply there to affirm and co-sign an identity and an agenda that you've already determined for yourself, then don't you see? The reason there's so much pain, negativity, and darkness in this world is because in our culture, we make our ultimate authority ourselves. Jesus comes in, the Bible comes in, and it affirms our individual dignity, but it also critiques our culture. Our culture's emphasis and enthronement of the individual. Friends, if you're really willing to meet Jesus, then the next step is to come in and begin to see who he really is. Are we willing to meet him? And if so, are we willing to let the gospel actually question and critique our own cultural assumptions? If we do that, then we might just be ready to begin to see what Jesus does about the pain, darkness, and negativity of this world. And that leads to the last step in this invitation. This is an invitation to meet Jesus. It's an invitation to see Jesus. But finally, this invitation is to follow Jesus. You know, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus says at the end, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, when you and I think about the cross, it doesn't mean the same thing to us that it would have meant to ancient people. We think about the cross and we think about, ooh, this uplifting religious symbol or a piece of art or a piece of jewelry that we might hang around our neck. But did you know that it was centuries before anyone had the idea to make a piece of art about the cross? Why? There's a great theologian and preacher named Fleming Rutledge. In her book on the crucifixion, she puts it like this. She says, the religious imagination seeks uplift, not torture, humiliation, and death. The uniqueness of the gospel is the linkage to an historical event of government-sponsored torture and public execution, a happening or an event without any spiritual overtones or redeeming religious features. In other words, when ancient people looked at a cross, they weren't saying, oh, how spiritual, how uplifting, how religious. No. She goes on to say, it takes considerable effort for us to enter into the world of the Roman Empire so as to understand the degree of offensiveness attached to crucifixion as a method of execution. Friends, nothing was more horrifying, shameful, and degrading than crucifixion. Are you beginning to see why Peter was so shocked? Jesus is saying, Peter, this is where I'm going. Will you follow me there? Now, for Peter and many of the other first disciples, following Jesus did mean crucifixion, but not for everybody. Jesus is not necessarily saying, hey, if you want to follow me, then go get yourself executed by the government. No. He actually explains a little more what he's talking about in the next verse. Jesus says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now, there are different words in the Bible for life. One word is a word that means biological life. That's not the word Jesus uses here. The word Jesus uses is, the Greek word is psyche. That's where we get our word psychology. Psyche is a word that means our inner sense of self or our soul, or to put it in modern terms, our identity. Jesus is not saying that we should lose our sense of being an individual self. That's more of an Eastern idea. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying you need to lose yourself in order to lose yourself, but to save yourself. In our culture, we talk a lot about being true to yourself or about finding yourself. And Jesus would say, yes, Jesus affirms that. The big difference, however, is that in our culture, we think that our true, authentic self is a self that we create. We are the ultimate authority in our lives. And again, if there is no God, that makes total sense. But Jesus is saying that any self where the ultimate authority is yourself is already perishing. It's already dying because that is a self that is seeking to root its life in itself. It's like a flower you snip out of your garden and you put it in a little cup of water. It'll stay alive for a little bit, but eventually it's going to start to wilt and then to rot and fester and stink because it's dead. It is no longer rooted in its source of life. Friends, a self-created self is like a flower trying to stay alive all on its own in a little cup of water. A self-created self is literally a living death. Think about all the things in our world that we root our lives in, that we root our sense of self in. They might be superficial things like money or success or pleasure. They might be really good, meaningful things like family, marriage, relationships, and romance. Or they might even be really noble things like character and virtue. But all of those things are like flowers in a cup of water. They're already perishing. They're already dying. And if you root your life, if you root your sense of self in these things, you're dying too. The reason there's so much pain, negativity, and darkness in this world is because we are rooting ourselves in self instead of rooting them in God. A self-created self is a living death. But Jesus is saying we need to die to our self-created self so that we can come alive to the self God created us to be. Or we could say it like this: Jesus died to bring you from a living death to a dying life. But here's the thing. Dying to self is going to feel like death because it is. But it's a good death. And the only way it can happen is by rooting our life in the death of Jesus. There is nothing smooth about that because there's nothing smooth about the cross. We don't want any negativity in our lives or in this world. We want everything to be smooth. We're just like Peter. We don't want a crucified Messiah. We want a smooth Messiah. We want spirituality. We don't want crucifixion. In fact, as far as I've ever been able to discover, every religion and spiritual path out there is designed to shield you from a crucified Jesus. For instance, Thich Nhat Hanh was a famous Buddhist monk and writer. In one of his books, he says, "The image of Jesus on the cross is a very painful image for me. It does not convey joy or peace, and this does not do justice to Jesus." We don't want a crucified Jesus. We want a smooth Jesus. But throughout the Gospels, the Jesus we meet throughout the Bible says that you don't really want me. Friends, of course the cross doesn't do justice to Jesus. That's the point. On the cross, Jesus got death and horror and disintegration so that we could receive life and joy and peace. There's nothing smooth about the cross. Right down to the non-smooth splinters of wood that tore open his non-smooth back that had been ripped open by the non-smooth pieces of bone and metal embedded in the whips they tortured him with before they pinned him to a cross with non-smooth nails. There is nothing smooth about the cross, but it is through his death and resurrection from the dead that Jesus is bringing rescue and renewal to all the pain, darkness, and negativity of this world. That the way to life, real life, is through death, but there's nothing smooth about death. But through his death, Jesus opens up a way to life and says, "Will you follow me?" Friends, again, if you're exploring faith in Jesus this morning, Jesus is offering you an invitation. How will you respond to his invitation today? Are you willing to meet him? Are you willing to let the gospel question your cultural assumptions so that you can see him more clearly? And would you be willing to follow Jesus through death but into real life? And if you are a Christian, guess what? Your life becomes an invitation too. Oftentimes we think, well, you know what? I can't talk to other people about Jesus because I don't have all the answers. Guess what? Neither do I. None of us have all the answers, but we do have questions. And questions are invitations. It's not intimidation, it's invitation. We have questions, and questions are our friend. Questions are an invitation to conversation. They don't shut conversation down. They open conversation up. It's one thing to say to people, hey, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Most people are going to say, I'd rather you not. But it's another thing to say, to ask people, hey, I'm curious, what do you think about Jesus? Who do you think he is? Get ready for an earful. Friends, Jesus died to bring you from a living death to a dying life. Are you meeting Jesus today? Are you starting to see him more clearly? And are you following him through death into new life? This Jesus can lead you there, and all we have to do is follow him. Would you pray with me? Abba, we thank you today for your invitation in our lives. You are such a gracious, loving, kind God. You never force your way into our lives. You invite us to welcome you in. You respect our dignity so much. But Lord, you deeply want for us to see you, to know you, to love you, to follow you, and to follow you through death into the life you created us for. Help us, Lord Jesus, to die to our self-created selves and to follow you into new life where we can become the selves that you created us to be. And we pray this morning that you would help those of us who may be exploring faith to respond to your invitation today, Lord Jesus. And we pray for those of us who are Christians that you would help us to rest in the reality that we don't have to have all the answers. We can rest in the reality that questions are our friend. Questions are an invitation. I pray that you would make our lives an invitation to others, that they might meet and see and follow Jesus. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.